Our first scripture reading is from Micah chapter 6, Micah 6 verses 6 to 8. Heading for this section I have in this Bible here says what God requires of man, and that ties in very nicely with what we're going to read in a moment from the Lord's Day 2 concerning the law of God. So listen carefully to the answer here, and then we'll listen after that to what the Lord Jesus said in answer to a very similar question. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And then, if you would also turn to Mark chapter 12. Another passage from the same chapter we looked at this morning, so in the series on Mark's Gospel, I won't repeat this, but we'll look at it now because it ties in so well with Lord's Day 2, which we'll read after this. I'll read Mark 12, verses 28 to 34. And so this is the situation where the Sanhedrin is sending delegations of different factions to ask their particular questions. And verse 28, and one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbour as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbour as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. And then if you look at the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, after the introduction in Lord's Day 1, we now come to the first articles in the section on man's misery, part 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 3, how do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. Question 4, what does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Question 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbour. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we listen to your word preached, that above all we would see the Lord Jesus being held forth, that we would see how your word, no matter what it is talking about, also when it's talking about your law, always directs us to him. And then second, Father, that we may give attention to how we should then be living. We pray this in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, we saw this morning how the Sanhedrin was sending representatives of these different factions in order to trap the Lord Jesus. Well, one of the groups within the Sanhedrin was the scribes, the experts in biblical law and in biblical interpretation. And so we find a question from one of these scribes, and perhaps a number of them had been sent, but one of them asked a question. As you would expect, being a law expert, he asked a question about the law. And this is in the chapter 12, where we've already seen the Pharisees and the Herodians coming with their questions, and we haven't looked at the passage yet, but Lord willing, next time we'll look at how the Sadducees came. They all had a go at the Lord Jesus, and they all failed. However, this particular scribe, he was apparently not like many of the others. He's heard how well the Lord Jesus answered the others with their hostile questions, and he can't help but be impressed. He recognised that the Lord had answered well and biblically. And so his question, unlike the others in the chapter, his question is more honest than the others, more sincere. And it is a question about the law, as I mentioned, about which commandment in the law is the foremost. And though this question is an honest one, I would like to point out that the Lord's answer to him shows something that we see with all of the other questions, even the hostile ones, all of the other groups. It shows the Lord's ability to handle every single faction within the Sanhedrin. No one is able to stump him. No one is able to defeat him. No one is able to trap him. The only case where he is able to be trapped is where he wills to be trapped in order to follow God's plan of salvation and to go to the cross. 4 points as we look at this particular passage. First of all, the most important commandment. Then we'll look at the second most important. And then we'll see how these are more important than sacrifices. And lastly, that they are too important to ignore. So the most important commandment, the second most important, thirdly, more important than sacrifices, and fourthly, too important to ignore. Not a trap then, but an honest question, and a very important question. Which commandment is the foremost of all? And this is, of course, something that the experts in the law love to argue about amongst the Jews. And they had all sorts of theories about this. Some said the Sabbath commandment is the most important commandment of all. Some said the sacrificial law is the most important of all. Some said circumcision is the most important commandment of all. In fact, these legal experts, these experts in the Bible and its interpretation, they came up with just about every theory that they could come up with except the right answer. And so the Lord comes with his answer, and if we, perhaps without knowing the outcome of this, if we'd been asked what would we expect the Lord to say, maybe we would have suggested, well, the Lord's going to say the first commandment out of the 10 commandments. Or perhaps the Lord is going to say a combination maybe of the first and the second commandment. But what the Lord does in answering this question is to go behind all of that, all of the Ten Commandments and any other commandment you like to think of from the Bible. He goes behind all of that and gets to the basic underlying principle. The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 5 gave the summary of the law with the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy 6 then gives a summary of the summary as to the underlying principle, and that's what the Lord is doing here as well. And the importance of this underlying principle in Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5, somehow the Jews perhaps even had some sense of that themselves without consciously realising how important it was. Nevertheless, they responded to it to some extent because these verses had become the basis for the Jewish confession known as the Shema, which is from the Hebrew from these verses. It's the command hear, Shema. That's the Hebrew command to hear. And so that was what they referred to and called this Jewish confession taken from Deuteronomy 6 that was for them even bigger than the Apostles' Creed or something like that would be to us. But that's a confession of faith that's very popular in churches all around the world, and Reformed churches also, used very frequently. We say it regularly here, but the Shema was a confession that the Jews stated, that they confessed it or prayed it twice every day, morning and evening. So somehow they sensed that this was a very important confession, and yet many of them missed the real meaning of it. Well, if this Shema, this summary of the summary of God's law, if it's so basic and it's so important, then we need to be sure that we also understand what it means, because it also, in a way, is a confession of faith for us too, because the Lord Jesus made it that important. The main points that come out of this statement, and there are several of them, I'll just cover them briefly, but first of all, the law and our response to it is grounded in the character of our God. He is the one who is the one and only Lord, the one and only God. He is absolutely unique. There is no other living God. And he is also the only one who is able and who has brought us into covenant relationship with himself. So it's not just who God is that forms the ground, but also what he has done in bringing us into relationship with himself, so that we may call him our God, our Lord, Yahweh, the ever-faithful, unchanging, self-existing, eternal God of the covenants. Second point that comes out of this, our relationship, a sub-point, our relationship with this covenant God is to be a personal one. It is not a matter of storing up abstract theoretical facts about God. It is a matter of a personal relationship with him, which, to be sure, involves and takes up all of that information we're given about who he is and what he has done. That is why this he's referred to here as our God. That's personal language. Not just the God, but our God in personal relationship by his grace. Third sub-point on this, that our response to him is to be a total response of the whole person. It is to be a total response of the whole person in absolutely every area of life. And you'll see again in saying that how much that ties in with what we saw this morning about rendering unto God the things that are God's, absolutely everything. Here the Lord Jesus is driving home that same message again. Why? Because these leaders and the people at large, and we too for that matter, we need to have this point stressed to us again and again, that our relationship with the Lord and our worship of him is to be a whole of life, a totality thing. It is to be with all of your heart, not just part of it, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. When the Bible talks about heart and soul, it's talking about your inner response. So it's saying your response is not just to be an outward kind of thing, outward compliance to certain rules and that kind of thing. It is to be inward as well, involving the whole inner man. When he says it is to be with all of your mind, that implies that this love of God is to involve a fullness of understanding. An understanding of who God is. An understanding of what God has done. An understanding of who we are, for that matter, and the world that we live in. And all our strength, that all these other things are to result in action. They're not just to be things that we hear, but things that we do, that we act upon, not just hearers of the word. We hear these things and it results in action in our lives, a commitment of the will, a commitment of the body that we carry out with courage and with the strength that God gives to us, not in our own strength. And this brief statement, which has got so much in it, I'm only just scratching the surface on this, but this brief statement, this brief explanation, this stands over against legalism, the kind of works righteousness that says all you need to be right with God is outward compliance to a few rules, and if you do that, you can earn your salvation and get your ticket to heaven. And that, of course, is the reason why the Jews loved this debate about which commandment was most important, because they asked that question in the context of which commandment is most going to help us earn our way into heaven. But the Lord Jesus, by drawing attention to this, is wiping all of that away. It's also over against all lukewarmness. And some of the commentaries on this passage draw attention to the book of Revelation and the warnings to the churches, the seven churches, and how much of a danger it is to become lukewarm. In fact, you could say that you could divide the letters, the seven churches, into two main problems in those representative churches. So we could say in the church at large, through the time between the Lord's first and second coming, the church as a whole, the two big problems, toleration of error on the one hand, and the other big problem, that you've got all the answers, but you're just lukewarm in your own heart. You lose your first love and that kind of thing. So no lukewarmness, no half-heartedness, no double-mindedness, no mere hearing without doing, but with all your soul, heart, mind and strength. And that is, those brief words, that is something that sure packs a punch. It should have and did pack a punch against Judaism, but also against us in our sinfulness. Now, you might have wondered at times about the fact that the Lord Jesus adds these words, with all your mind, here in Mark 12 and in the parallels in the Gospels, while Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 doesn't have any mention of that at all. It doesn't say with all your mind, it omits that. And that has to do with the fact that the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament adds these words to this passage in Deuteronomy, with all your mind. And the New Testament often quotes the Septuagint, sometimes it quotes the Hebrew Old Testament, sometimes it quotes the Greek Old Testament, but here the Lord Jesus is relying on the Greek Old Testament. But there's no contradiction, because when the Hebrew Old Testament says with all your heart, that language of heart means the whole inner person, including the mind. The whole inner person, soul and mind, will and so on, it's all embraced by that term heart. So there's no contradiction. The Greek Old Testament is just spelling it out in slightly different wording. And that also shows, by the way, that very often in our circles there's a false contradiction between heart and mind. People talk about head knowledge, you've got head knowledge and you've got heart knowledge. Well, as far as the Bible is concerned, you either have heart knowledge or you don't have heart knowledge. If you have heart knowledge, it includes the mind and the will and everything else of the inner man. R.C. Sproul makes a very interesting comment on this verse and on this reference to all your mind, and I'm going to quote from Sproul at this point. He writes, "Sometimes I get impatient when I hear people say, 'I do not want to study, I just want to have a childlike faith.'" Sproul comments, "God did not give us the Bible so that we might treat it as a children's story. He calls us to apply our minds to the fullest extent to understand the riches and the depths of his revelation of himself in his word." That's what Sproul says. And that is an important reminder for us as well. We have, for example, we have a library full of good books out there. Try having a look sometime at what books are being read. And it's not always a very encouraging picture, I have to say, because our people are not reading as they should, generally speaking. They're not reading to learn the riches of our Reformed heritage history, not because it's tradition, but because these things open up what is in the Bible in the richest way that we can gain to help us understand what's already there in the Bible. And so this is a very good reminder what Sproul says, but we have to add to that and say also this, that having understood the riches of those things and learning about them with the fullness of the understanding that we possibly can, we then have to apply those, we're being told that here, we have to apply our will and our strength by God's grace to putting those things into practice, and doing so with courage, with commitment, with conviction, even at times when that is a difficult thing to do. In other words, a thoroughgoing love, that is what is being called for here, a thoroughgoing love and commitment to God and his word involving the whole person and involving all of God's word, all of his laws, including also the promises for that matter, most important, not just focusing on one or two specific parts of the scripture that are easier, not just focusing on one or two parts of the commandments of the law of God. And this is the first and foremost principle then behind our covenant obligations. Well, we are familiar, I believe, with the second most important commandment, and that is our second point. You shall love your neighbour as yourself, from Leviticus 19 verse 18. Love is a commitment to act for the welfare of the other, in this case the neighbour. And therefore it also involves the whole person acting in the interests of another whole person with respect to the various aspects of his life, not just one or two narrow areas. So there's something also of a totality of a kind with regard to loving our neighbour. First with loving God, but then also with the neighbour, it is something that involves all of life, and that is why you find that the second table of the law that deals with our relationship with our neighbour covers so many different areas of life. It covers, for example, family relations, parents and children. It covers marriage. It covers physical life of our neighbour. It covers the prosperity of our neighbour. And it covers our neighbour's name or reputation. And it deals with how we are to seek his welfare in each of these areas. Springing from the fact, as we heard this morning, that man is made in God's image, so if we love God wholeheartedly, we'll love the image of God as we see it in man. And we'll show that by the way we treat man. At the same time, we do recognise there's a distinction between God and the neighbour. The neighbour merely bears the likeness of God. He is not God. And we cannot therefore give our whole heart and life and obedience to our neighbour, to another person or another creature, in the way that we do to God. We give ourselves totally to God, but we cannot do that in the same way with the neighbour. Though, at the same time, how we treat the other image bearer, the neighbour, will demonstrate how we view God in whose image that neighbour is made. And it's because of these distinctions that the second commandment is said to be like the first. It closely relates to it. It's related to love of the original source. The love of the, what we see of the image of God in man is closely related to the one who made the image and our love of him. So it's like the first commandment, but at the same time, because other people are not God and they're not to be treated as if they were, for that reason this commandment can only be the second, not the first and foremost. A brief comment also about the neighbour who is our Christian brother. Even the non-Christian neighbour is to be loved as we love ourselves, which means that we seek, the way that we should love ourselves is that we seek to apply God's word to ourselves. You can't love yourself any other way than by trying to follow God's word for yourself. That's the way you seek your own welfare by God's grace, is to apply the word to yourself. So how do you love your neighbour, even a non-Christian? You seek to apply the word of God to him in every area of his life as a Christian as you do for yourself. That's what we do for the neighbour who is the unbeliever. And we do that for God's sake. But our brother we also love because the Lord Jesus Christ died for him. He shed his blood for that person, giving us even more reason to act for his welfare in all areas of life, according to God's word. Which is why Paul writing to the Galatians says that we are to do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. How important these two underlying principles are is made very clear in this text and its parallels. Our third point, more important than sacrifice. The importance is seen here in that one of these commandments is called the foremost. And the second one, the other one, is called the second. In other words, we're being told here are the top two. And that shows their importance. The Lord adds, there is no other commandment greater than these. And that shows their importance. In Matthew 22:40, he adds further, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, which means, in a sense, the whole Word of God, the whole Bible, law and prophets is a way of saying the whole Old Testament, which again shows just how important these two principles are. Because these are the two main underlying principles, the various commandments of the Ten Commandments, the various Ten Commandments are just, I shouldn't say just, but they are specific instances that apply these underlying principles. And the underlying principle can't be replaced by any one instance. You can't say, for example, with road rules, you could say, what's the most important road rule? Well, you could maybe say you've got to stick to 50 k's per hour in a built-up zone, or you might say you've got to give way to the right unless otherwise indicated. But these are instances of an underlying principle that we should seek to drive carefully according to the law. And no one of those specific laws should be used to overshadow that very, very important underlying principle of driving carefully and legally. The other way the text shows the great importance of these two principles comes with the interaction with the scribe, where he says that these two principles are more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Verse 33. And the Lord Jesus commends him for that. Now you understand that the sacrificial system, as it came from God, was a very, very important thing in the Old Testament. It was tied up with God's way of dealing with the sin of his people by pointing ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one who would deal effectively with our sin. So this was very, very important stuff which you needed to deal with in the Old Testament as one who was right with God. You had to deal through the sacrificial system. The Jews, however, very, very frequently took this in the wrong way and made it central in their mind, even some saying it was the most important set of commandments was the sacrificial law, because they understood it in a works righteousness way, that if you just go through the sacrifices, you'll automatically be right with God and earn your way to heaven. But of course the Lord didn't mean it in that way. For him it was important, but not with that Jewish understanding. And so already in the Old Testament, the Lord warned his people against a faulty understanding of the system. For example, Micah 6, verses 6 to 8, which speaks of walking humbly before God, doing justice, and loving kindness, which we could express in this way, we could paraphrase it in this way, and saying, what is more important than the sacrificial system, than going through the ceremonies in an outward way? What is more important than that? Loving God with all your heart and seeking to love your neighbour with justice and kindness. Same kind of basic principle that we find in Deuteronomy 6 and Matthew 22 and Mark 12. Hosea 6 verse 6, similarly, God delights more in loyalty and the knowledge of God. In other words, loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. He delights in that far more than he does in simply going through the sacrificial rites. But we need to understand this from it, that since the sacrificial system was so important for the Old Testament, for the forgiveness of sins, it shows just how much more important it is that we love God totally, with the whole heart, with the whole person, in all these areas of life, and our neighbour as ourselves. So important that all the law and the prophets depend on these two principles, and there is no greater law or ceremony. And this means that these two principles are too important for us to ignore. Our fourth and final point. When the scribe agreed with the Lord Jesus about the love of God and neighbour, the Lord said, you are not far from the kingdom of God, which implies you're not there yet. He still needed to have a wholehearted love for God above all else through the Lord Jesus Christ, but his mind was beginning to think in the right direction, which is why the text comments that he answered intelligently. The point is that this way of phrasing it implies that what we are doing with these two principles, the total love of God and the love of neighbour as self, these two principles that underlie the law, this is going to demonstrate whether we are in God's kingdom or whether we are not, whether we are right with the Lord or not. Not that we should understand this in a legalistic works righteousness way, as if we enter the kingdom by our own steam based on how much we love God, how close we are to that totality, or how much love we show to our neighbour, how much we obey the golden rule and such things. People love to talk about that these days, the golden rule. They probably don't understand what it means in most cases, but they like to talk about it. We don't see our entrance into the kingdom of God as depending on how we do with these things, far from it. Rather, we are told these truths so that we think about the totality of the Lord's demand, the love of God with all the heart and all the soul and all the mind and all the strength in all areas of life, love of neighbour in all areas of his life with similar diligence. We think about that, examine ourselves as to this totality, and come up with the question, with the answer rather, that this is impossible for sinners, and realise how far we are from it. Here is the most important the two most important principles in all of God's law, even more important than the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and we have blown it completely. At every single point, we have failed both with the principle and every instance in which one can apply that principle, either towards God or towards our neighbour. How then can we say that we are in God's kingdom, let alone even close to it? Well, only by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in him, and confessing him, and trusting in him. Trusting in him as the one, the only one, who ever did all that the law requires. Here again you see that similarity with what we saw this morning. The only one who did everything that the law requires. with all his heart, soul, mind, strength in every area of life, and love his neighbour as himself, the only one who did all of that, fulfilling the underlying principles and every individual instance of them as well. And on top of that, who paid all the penalties, all of them, rolled up into one, paid all the penalties that the law set for infringement. Total love of God and of sinners second at every point, even to the point of death and hell on the cross. Total love for sinners, seen in taking the penalty for our failure to give total love to God and to love our neighbour as we should. He then helps us to make a start in loving God from the heart and loving our neighbour as ourself. But as to whether and why God finds this acceptable, it is based not on our performance as such, but it is based on being accounted acceptable, accounted pleasing by the God who demands everything from us, looks at us and sees that it is so far from the totality that is required. But who looks at us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of his total love, which is accounted as ours. And this is, of course, the point of Lord's Day 2. Later on in the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll get to part 3, which deals with gratitude, and we'll look at the law from a different angle and see how it helps us and enables us and teaches us what it means to show gratitude for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We'll get to that later. But here we're looking at part 1 on man's sin and misery. And we're seeing from this passage that the totality requirement of the law, something we can never live up to, and in fact have a natural tendency to do exactly the opposite, far from total love, we have a natural tendency to hate God and our neighbour. But seeing that the law of God tells us this, so that we pay very, very close attention, the closest attention to what's summarised in part 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who delivers us from the condemnation that the law pronounces on sinners, and who places us not merely close to the kingdom, but well and truly within it. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our service to you is so flawed and weak. Even our best works and efforts are deficient. The total commitment you deserve is beyond us. And had you chosen to remove us from your sight forever, we would have had no basis for complaint. And yet, Father, you have made us yours, and you are pleased to have us as your servants despite our sins because of the work of your Son. Father, we pray that you would cause gratitude for that, to renew our zeal for your name, our zeal for service and obedience to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord stoops to ask of us the love of our poor hearts, and he teaches us also to love him as well. That's a condescension on his part. We sing of it in hymn 328. We'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology, number 328. After the blessing is our doxology, we sing from number 305, stanzas 1 and 7. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.